We have been studying the book of Proverbs on Wednesday evenings. And who remembers where we left off last Wednesday? Okay. We're talking about the five types of proverbs found in the Bible, right? And I have to make that specification because many times we can make the assumption or we can jump to a conclusion and think that these are the only types of proverbs. But in reality, there's several kinds and there's several types of proverbs in literature and out in the world. But specifically, we are talking about the five types of proverbs used in Holy Scripture. Okay, these are the five types that we find, not just in the book of Proverbs itself, but in other sections of Scripture. Who remembers what the first one is? And again, if you have your outline, go ahead and use it. That's what it's for. Therefore, if anyone would like a copy of this outline, you can raise your hand and we can have someone bring a copy to you. And that way you can have it with you so you won't be lost while you're with us. If you can raise your hand, and Brother Adrian will make sure to get one of those outlines for you. So again, what is the first type of proverb that we spoke about that you find there in your outline?
Historical.
Historical. Okay, what is, can someone tell me what is a historical proverb?
They used to teach the past.
What else? So where are our teachers? I'm going to write here a word that in grammar many of the teachers probably remember. What is an allusion? Not illusion, but allusion.
Reference to something, a reference back.
A reference back. So when we talk about alluding to something, right? So historical proverbs are essentially allusions, okay? Proverbs that are used that are alluding to the past that are useful or can be applied in the present. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to ask someone to read verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 and verse 7.
Neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.
Okay. Notice that that's a proverb, isn't it? It's a proverb. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, proverbs, by definition, are contrasts, right? They're pithy sayings. And they are, if you will, a form of parable. And as we've already studied here at Southeast, parables are things that are placed side by side. The difference is the proverb is usually placed side by side with itself. But we'll get a little bit into that tonight if we have time. But notice the proverb that is being used here. What is it referring to? Very good. So the short answer, the golden calf, right? The event that happened with the golden calf, but our brother did a great job of explaining it. Because that's exactly what happened. Because they had waited for 40 days, they became desperate. They thought that Moses was never coming down. So they asked Aaron to make a golden calf or gods for them. It is there in Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, that Paul is quoting. But pay attention to the fact that Moses, who's the inspired writer of Exodus, is the one who described the people that way. What comes to your mind when you hear that? The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What do you think about? Kids, right? Children. You know, they sit down, they eat, and then after they eat, what do they want to do? Go play.
You know, bit of a parenthetical thought here. So we got to be careful when our kids are playing church. It's not. Let's make sure they're not learning it from us, because sometimes we're playing church. Close the parenthesis. So notice the proverb. The historical proverb is an allusion, right? It's alluding to an event of the past that can apply to us today. Paul is taking this event and he's applying it to the Corinthians, right? As a way of an exhortation, as a way of an encouragement to prevent them from worshiping idols. And he's contrasting, right? He's comparing and contrasting with what happened during that event there at Mount Sinai. So, what's the second type of proverb that we see?
Metaphorical,
right? Metaphorical proverbs are what? They're compare and contrast, right?
So what we can do is we can call them contrast sayings.
Right? These are little ways of remembering what the types of proverbs we're seeing. Okay? Contrast sayings, in other words, they teach truth by doing a compare and contrast. We read last Wednesday, Proverbs 15, 1 and 2. Many times there's going to be some kind of figurative language that is used, but it is not always going to be figurative language. Sometimes the compare and contrast is between actual events or actual people, right? So when we talk about metaphorical proverbs, we see that it's a system of contrast, right? We, again, I'm going to use another fancy word here, would call this, very good. Whoever said it, can they say it louder, please?
Juxtaposition.
A juxtaposition. Can you explain to us what a juxtaposition is?
No?
Okay. Well, he knew how to pronounce it, I don't, so I'm going to give the definition. A juxtaposition essentially is putting two things side by side. That's really what it is. You know, the greatest way or the easiest way is when you see the negative, you see the black and the white that are put next to it, to each other. That's a juxtaposition, right? The yin and yang is a juxtaposition. So those types of things are what metaphorical proverbs do. Most of the book of Proverbs is composed of juxtaposition. And it's fascinating, right? When you start thinking about that, because especially, and I'm going to use another fancy word here, I'm getting ahead of myself, when you get into the antithetical proverbs, right? Antithetical proverbs are basically when you put the positive side by side with the negative, but it's about the same subject. So, let me give you an example. The fear of the Lord is what? Beginning of knowledge. Who despises knowledge? Well, why is the fearing juxtaposed with the fool? How do we know he doesn't fear the Lord, Adam? Your answer is right, but how do we know based on the juxtaposition? So what did the fool do? He rejected, right? You see how we understand what godly fear is based on what the fool does? You see why juxtaposition is very essential? The man who fears God accepts God's instruction. To accept God's instruction, you have to empty what your thoughts and your opinions are. Go with me to 2 Corinthians yet again. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, I was thinking about this. And it brought to my mind when I was meditating on this passage, and I was kicking myself that I didn't include it in the notes. But then I realized you guys are all writing on these notes, so it's still the same, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning there, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Notice verse 5. Casting down what? Arguments. We're not going to defeat an argument with the sword, are we? Or with the bat? Or a hammer? We can try to beat someone and intimidate them, but will they really change their mind? No. So notice then that the point that Paul makes is he juxtaposes true warfare to explain spiritual warfare. But not only does he do that, pay attention, verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, what do fools do? They reject. They reject what? Instruction. Instruction from whom? From God. And if they're rejecting instruction for instruction from God, whose instruction are they following? Their own. They're following their own, and therefore this, by definition, is foolish. Here we see why. Because it's exalting yourself, and it's basically placing yourself at God's level. You're making yourself a god, and essentially it is another form of idolatry. But we keep reading, right? Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of whom? Of Christ. You know, for those who try to deny that Jesus is God, this is an excellent passage because you see the interchange in there between God and Christ. Christ here is put at the level of God. To exalt ourselves against the knowledge of God is to not be obedient to Christ. You see how that works? This is why Proverbs 1:7 juxtaposes the God-fearing and the fool. You see it through obedience or disobedience. Yes, sir. Right. So it's always what? What does the word but show or denote?
An opposition.
An opposition, but also a choice. Right? You can choose. You know, I want us to understand, brethren, that sin is not inherited. Sin is not an obligation. Sin is a choice. If sin were not a choice, there would not be a judgment day where we would be found guilty. We choose to sin, or we choose not to sin. You can sin, but you can also not sin. You see that? That's an antithetical statement. You're seeing both sides, both options, and you're given the choice. You're given the free will of, you can choose to be wise, but you can also choose to be a fool. Okay, enigmatic. What is enigmatic? Very good. When we talk about dark sayings, right? We're not talking about morbid. We're not talking about scary or terrifying, okay? We're talking about riddles. We're talking about, as our sister mentioned, cryptic language or coded language. The book of Revelation is a book of dark sayings, isn't it? The entire book is written in coded language. And the reason for that is because of what was happening when that book was being written. Where did John find himself when he was inspired, when he had that vision? He found himself on the island of Patmos, right? But why was he there? Was he taking a vacation? He was exiled, right? Who exiled him, Sister Lucy?
Bad people.
Bad people, very bad people, in very high places, right? Or the Caesar, right? Not little Caesar, it's a big Caesar. The Roman king, the Roman emperor, right? Depending on which date you go toward, it depends on who was in power, right? But one of the Caesars, so the safest answer is the Caesar, right? The Roman Emperor exiled him, and he exiled him because he was simply a Christian. Or he mentioned the confession, right? He mentioned that many times we don't take that as seriously as we should. Well, look at what happened to John for confessing that Jesus is Lord, but also for refusing to confess that Caesar is Lord. It got him exiled. You see that? Seeing his position and he was in, John then writes this letter of encouragement for the Christians, for his fellow brothers and sisters who are also suffering persecution, who are also enduring the hardships, and he writes it in a manner where only the spiritual would be able to understand it. The dark sayings have a purpose. They have a reason, and we were talking about this last Wednesday, right? They have a reason because the purpose is if it's coded language, then what needs to be done with it in order to understand it? You have to decode it, right? What is the major problem in the world when it comes to Revelation? They don't understand it, but that's not all, Brother Kevin.
They don't take the time to see that much of the book is referenced to the Old Testament. They don't actually dig in and spend the effort to really get to the bottom of it.
They actually don't dig in. They don't get up to the bottom of it. Yes, sir.
One of the common problems with Revelation is people don't understand context well at all.
They don't understand context.
It's the first verse.
Exactly.
Sets the tone for the rest of the book. He says that things are much shorter.
So how does
these are things that were signified, not spoken, signified. So given to them in pictures, kind of like those metaphors that we're talking about. John also says he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. All those things are indications that it's not a literal book at all.
So what is the problem with the world in Revelation? He just said the word. They take it literally. So for example, the Antichrist, they're still waiting for him to arrive, right? What does 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 say in regards to the Antichrist? Number one, they. It's not just one, it's many. And two, they were already there during John's day. Are there still Antichrists in our time? Absolutely. Absolutely. But notice, as our brother was saying, they take it literally, so they're waiting literally for just one Antichrist to arrive and then quote the Armageddon what happened. So these dark sayings, God, right, uses them, these enigmatic proverbs, he uses them to not only help us sharpen our skills of deduction and our skills of study, but also to test the hearts, to prove who are actually making an effort and who are actually wanting to learn. It's another way of God sifting through the true Christians from the nominal ones, right? So, enigmatic proverbs, we read about the one in Ezekiel chapter 17, right? Verses 1 through 8. But we also read the one in Ezekiel chapter 18. So when we read these, and remember, they're going to be difficult because they're dark. And they were written, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit in that way, because it's meant to help us grow. It's meant to get us in our book. Brother Kevin mentioned, if we want to understand the book of Revelation, we need to go back where? To the Old Testament, specifically to the book of Daniel, to the book of Ezekiel, right? You have to actually study. A lot of the symbolism found in John is also found, or was found first, if you will, in the books of Daniel and Ezekiel. Well, if I truly want to understand what John is trying to say, I have to learn what it meant over here and have to learn how do they fit with one another. So it's going to not force us, but it's going to motivate us, I'll say, into actually studying our Bibles. So this is where we left off last week. Allegorical proverbs. Proverbs that present truth using figurative language such as personification and parables. Now, if you recall, we noticed that in the first 9 chapters, approximately, of the book, wisdom and folly are personified. Okay? These two characteristics are presented as two types of women. The wise mother and the foolish harlot, right? And the reason this system of personification is used is to give us a picture in our mind so that we can picture what it means to be wise versus what it means to be a fool. We find many proverbs that are used like that. Again, I already quoted Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1 through 36, which I just mentioned right now, right? But someone go with me to Judges chapter 9. Notice how not only in the book of Proverbs do we find personification, right? Judges chapter 9. Beginning there at verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, and he lifted his voice and cried out and said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine which cheers both God and man and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" Do trees talk? Do vines talk? Has anyone ever had, well, I don't know, I should probably not ask that question, but has anyone had a conversation with bramble before? I hope not. What did Jotham do with the trees? He personified them. He made them appear as if they were human. But he's not saying that trees talk. It's interesting, right? Go back to the Revelation talk. It's interesting that we can read Judges 9 and understand, oh, this is symbolic, it's not literal. Well, the book of Revelation is doing similar things through allegorical or figurative language, right? But here in Judges 9, 7 through 15, this, believe it or not, is actually Proverbs. He's using allegorical Proverbs. And within the language, the trees, depending on the type of tree that he's mentioning, are figurative or representative of real people. For example, the olive tree. Does anyone know who the olive tree represents?
Israel?
Rome? Remember, this is about what's happening in the moment. Our brother mentioned context, right? Who was Jotham's father? It wasn't Darth Vader. Who is Jotham's father? Gideon, right? Gideon. If you go back to in context, you read in chapter 8. Wow, really? Okay. You read in chapter 8 that the people actually wanted Gideon to rule over them. Gideon refused to be their king. So the olive tree that is referenced by Jotham there is his father. He speaks about his brothers afterward, there, right, in verse 10, the fig tree. And so on and so forth. The bramble refers to whom? Well, Well, the one who actually did want to be made king, the one who actually did conspire and actually killed all of his brothers except for Jotham. Jotham was able to escape. This man was also a son of Jeroboam, Gideon. And he killed his own siblings so that he could rule over that section of Israel. His name was Abimelech. Not to be confused with the Abimelech of Genesis, this was a different Abimelech. But he is being represented in verse 14 as the bramble. The fire that came forth from the bramble is in reference to what he did in the shedding of blood, his insatiable hunger and thirst for power. He was willing to burn anyone that would stand in his way and challenge him for the throne. Allegorical, you see? Figurative language is just another way of saying symbolic. They're symbols. They're symbols that are used to explain something else to us. So allegorical, right, is essentially figurative language. And if it is figurative language, then we must not take it literally, right? Wisdom is not a literal woman. Folly is not a literal woman. Men can be wise just like they can be fools as well. But the personification, there's a reason for that. And we'll probably get into that if we have time as we continue to study the book. But finally, the last type of proverb that we find in the book of Proverbs, or not just the book of Proverbs, but in the Bible. Didactic. What is didactic? Discourse, right? A teacher. An instructor, right? Proverbs that offer instruction in a direct and unambiguous way about how one should conduct oneself in certain situations. So pay attention to these two right here. Notice how allegorical and didactic are opposites of each other. Where allegorical uses the figurative language, didactic is straight to the point. We could make an argument that it's blunt, right? That it's blunt and it's just, it doesn't beat around the bush, right? It gets to the point. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. Someone please read chapter 3, verses 5 through 12. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 12.
Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall all thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth.
So pay attention, just because it is direct, it doesn't mean that it's not going to use certain figurative language, right? However, the figurative language it is using is in actuality not so much a symbolic, but rather it's bringing out truths that actually make sense. And again, when we get there, we'll see how being obedient to God and putting aside our own opinion will lead to an overflow of abundance, right? But notice, very direct. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's direct. How can we not understand that? The way I trust in the Lord with all my heart is by not getting in my own way through my own opinions. Direct, to the point, blunt, right? They're direct instructions. Didactic teaching is found throughout the entire Bible. Jesus, when he spoke in parables, many times also spoke very directly, didn't he? When Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount that was referenced earlier tonight, many points in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is very direct. You have heard it said, but I say. That's very direct, right? So this is where we have, if you will, in essence, concluded almost our introduction. We have one more thing that I want us to see, but we'll see this next Wednesday. Let's go ahead and conclude our class. Thank you all for your participation, for your attention. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will be dismissed. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we kneel before Thy throne of grace and give Thee all honor and glory and praise. Thank You, Father, for being with us, and thank You for always, Father, blessing us with life, with health, and time. Father, for the blessing that we had tonight to come together, to be able, Father, to study of Thy Word, and to be able, Father, to have sung songs of praises to Thee, and to speak to Thee through the avenue of prayer. Lord, as we prepare to depart from this building, please protect us and allow us to arrive safely to our homes, as You allowed us to arrive safely here. But Father, as always, may Thy will be done and not our own. Please, Lord, be with our sick, be with those who have asked for prayers, Father, and perhaps for those that we are unaware of but are in pain or suffering, be with them as well. Father, we also ask for those who are spiritually sick, Father, who are discouraged, who perhaps, Father, are fighting, Lord, their own battles or are dealing, Father, with temptations that they have yet to conquer. Bless them, Lord, and guide them as well with Thy word as You have guided us. But give them the boldness, Father, so that they may be willing to seek for help, Father, and to not be ashamed to admit that they need, Father, that guidance and they need that support. For we know and we understand through Thy word that, Father, one of our many purposes as a church is to help each other, Father, carry each other's cross. Thus, Father, we thank You once more for the blessing of Thy Son's church. We thank You for the blessing of Thy word. And, Father, forgive us, Father, if ever we have not been diligent in taking advantage of these blessings. Father, forgive us of our sins, for we pray in the glorious and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.